you turn with me to Matthew, the fifth chapter, starting with verse 13, you're going to see Jesus as he taught. He said, "You're the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be salted? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. And neither do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, I'm sure over the years you've probably heard 20, 30 sermons on these parables. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time tonight discussing and talking about the surface meaning of the parables, about salt and light and all of that. I think we've all heard that. But I think what he's saying in the depth and the meaning and the background is that we need to be contagious to the people about us. We need to draw people with the way we live and the way we act and the way we carry ourselves about. I used a word there, contagious, that usually has a negative connotation to it. When we think about a disease that's contagious. By the way, I saw that Ebola has been found again in Africa. And it's only been, I think, 3 cases, but they jumped on that thing really hard right from the start, which they need to. But contagious simply means something that's transmittable, something that can move from one to another. And aren't there a lot of good things that we could wish were being transmitted today, were contagious? How about morality? How about decent language? How about just common courtesy? We don't see those things too often. But I want to talk tonight about contagious Christian living, about us being contagious to the people about us. Well, how do we go about doing that? How do we become contagious Christians? Something that we... I'm not talking about trying to make this congregation, 400, 500, 600 people. I'm not talking about having lots of money. I'm not talking about all the trappings that go along with it. We may never be a mega church. Well, I'll even state, we'll never be a mega church. But we can be a contagious church. We can be a church that reaches out to others. And I think there are 3 principles, 3 thoughts that we need to think about in our life and think, am I projecting these out to other people that they would desire to have it, that it's something that's inviting to them? First, let's look at the book of Revelation. Go to the 15th chapter, and I'm going to look at the first couple verses there. John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, and in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of the glass, having harps of God. And listen close. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." You think of the connection there. When was the song of Moses sung? When they came out of Egypt. When they were freed from slavery, when they were on their way to the first promised land. We read about it in Exodus, the 15th chapter, if you'd like to go home tonight and spend some time and think about that. And then the other end of it is the song of the Lamb, the song of Jesus that's going to be sung at the end of time when we're free from the slavery of sin, free from the temptation of sin, free from the horrible sights that we see on a regular basis. The principle that I'm talking about is just simply being amazed at the glory of God. And realize and understanding what is being said here in Revelation, the 15th chapter, and starting at verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come, and for your judgments have been manifested. Clearly, that's talking about the end of time. Who's not going to fear God when the archangel comes back and the trumpet is sound and the wonderful events that happened on that last day happen? And who will not glorify his name at that time? We have the job of glorifying his name today. We have the responsibility of being amazed at the glory of God and letting folks know that. That just astonishes us, what God has done. The goodness and the greatness and the glory and the forgiveness and the love and the strength and the power that's there. The amazement of God's glory needs to just bubble out of us. And when it does, we'll be contagious. Because folks are looking for that other power, that thing that gives them the strength and the security and the comfort. And they turn to everything from pills to needles to drugs to sex, to money and possessions and everything else, trying to find that one thing. And we have it. And it's the glory of God. If we have that principle as a thought within our mind, I need to talk about the glory of God. I need to let folks know that I believe in the glory of God. I believe in the majesty of God. And then I think in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, is the second principle that I want to talk about tonight. And that's 2 Timothy 1, and I'm going to start in verse 12. Excuse me, that's 1 Timothy 1. And verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's enabled me, Paul says, because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly through unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who is alone is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Paul said he understood that he has been a sinner. And can't we all say, I've been a sinner? He says, I understand that it was his exceedingly abundant grace with faith and love that saved me. But I want you particularly to look in verse 16 where Paul says, for this reason I obtained mercy. He says that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering. And when I read that, I thought, now wait a minute. All longsuffering with Paul? This is the guy that gave his life for Christ. Traveled all over the Mediterranean world, preaching Christ, establishing churches, going in places of great danger and sometimes being thrown in jail and being beaten and shipwrecked and all the things that he talks about. And he still looks at Christ as long-suffering with him. And he says it's long-suffering as a pattern. Now, why would there be a pattern? Because, folks, he needs to be long-suffering with us, too. He does with me, I know. When I think about how badly I need a long-suffering Savior, he said, as a pattern to those who believe on him for everlasting life. We need to be transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his love. We need to be changed. Paul said, I was changed. I was insolent man. I was an argumentative man. I was somebody who was sarcastic. I was somebody who was cruel to people. He said, I was a blasphemer. I took Jesus' name in vain. I persecuted Christians. We know the story that he caused people to be killed, Stephen for one. But he said, now I have. Paul wasn't afraid to stand up and say, I'm a Christian. And I have been forgiven. I was a sinner. Christ still has to be long-suffering to me. But he will be that to you also, as a pattern for your life. We need to be transformed. We can't be the same person that we were. That's a principle of our life that has to be, I have been transformed. I've been changed. When you transform water power to electrical power, we understand that. There's water going past a turbine that spins and it produces electricity. And then we can walk over and flip the switch and it can come on. That electricity that fired up these lights didn't just pop out of nowhere. It had to be transformed from some other kind of power. Well, I know we're not allowed to talk about coal power. That's anathema today. But I want to tell you, most likely the power that you're using came from coal. Still. And probably will be for a good long while. Transformation. First amazement, and then transformation. And it has to be something that I'm cognizant of. I think about. I can't talk like, act like, go where, dress like the world. And I don't want to. I'm different from them. I'm going to a different place. I'm going to have a different eternity. And I want them to come with me. I want them to see the difference that's in me, so that I can be contagious. John, the 12th chapter, talks about the third principle that I think lays a foundation for this lesson. John, the 12th chapter, starting with verse 47. John said that, or recorded that Jesus said, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I did not judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father's told me, so I speak. Can that be said of us? That my speech is what the Father said. I'm going to tell folks, because I have yielded myself to the Word of God, what God says about things. You know, that could get us in trouble. Could give us real problems sometimes. But it could also give us heaven. And we need to decide, is it worth it? Do I want to be bringing other people with me to heaven? I have to be able to tell them what the Father said. I have to live what the Father said. I have to recognize that I have to yield myself to to the Word of God. Do I always want to? The more mature you become as a Christian, the easier that is. But I can remember not wanting to. And we need to encourage and help. We need to show people the principle of amazement. We need to show them the transformation, and we need to show them the yielding that has to take place. Now, how do you get to talk to people about that? How do you get next to them? Now, you know, if you walk down the street with a big sign that says, "I have Ebola, come give me a hug," you're probably not going to get too many folks to want to do that. If you walk down the street and say, big sign said, "I have AIDS, come give me a kiss," you're probably not going to get too many folks. And if we walk down the street screaming, "I'm a Christian and you're all going to hell, come let me talk to you," it's not going to work. It's not going to work. I think Jesus gave us the perfect example of how he drew people to him. Look with me, if you will, in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at the fourth chapter. We're going to spend the rest of the time tonight there. I'm going to be looking at verse 13. Jesus is sitting on the side of a well. And in verse 12, he says, in verse 10, will you give me some water? Give me some water, please. She can't understand that. But he says in verse 12, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, and whoever drinks the water that I'll give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus turned everyday conversations, and I'm sure he was not the first visitor to that well that traveled down that road that asked somebody who was drawing water to give him a drink. You suppose he was? I doubt it. I imagine that was a daily occurrence. "Give me a drink, please." Standing there and the sweat's running down your face and the dust from the road is and there's no shade. "Give me a drink, please. Please give me a drink." He turned that conversation into a spiritual conversation. He did it again in verse 10 and again in verse 14, on and on and on. He turned everyday conversations into spiritual conversations. And he gave people reasons to follow him. I just read in verse 13 and following, if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. Now, again, picture this lady. It's a hot, dusty walk from the village out to the well, carrying this pot on top of her head to go out and get water. And he says, "I can give you something that you'll never thirst again." Verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." You need to be able to talk to people, turn the conversation, and then give them a reason. A reason to follow him. Look up in verse 26 of this same chapter. Jesus didn't force himself on her. And that's something that sometimes we tend to do. We want to force the conversation. There's a difference between turning a conversation and leading it into spiritual areas and forcing the conversation. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one says, "What do you seek? Why are you talking with her?" But the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things I ever did." She didn't say, "Come and hear a man who gave me the answer to all of my religious questions. He didn't force himself as some great scholar on her. He did things that you and I can't do. He knew her history. He knew who her background was. But she says, could he be the Christ? And they went out of the city and came to him. They came to him. He didn't force himself on them. He was there. He was doing the thing that he does. We need to be the Christian. We need to be. And folks will ask us questions. Folks will open the conversation up. But, you know, we need to go to the fourth verse of this chapter, which really kind of starts the whole thing. And I left it to the end because I think it's very, very important. You know the story of Samaria, right? It's a land that the Jews stayed out of. They didn't intermingle. There were racial problems. There were religious problems. There were political problems that they had with one another. And they stayed out of each other's territories. They just simply stayed apart. But Jesus, it says, he left Judea in verse 3, and he departed again to Galilee. He's in the southern part of the country. He wants to go to the northern part of the country. The normal process would be to cross the Jordan River, go up the other bank, and then cross again into Galilee. But it says in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. I believe this is an intentional encounter that Jesus knew was going to happen. We need to set up intentional encounters with people. We need to purposely go looking for people that have religious interest. We need to go looking for people that are having problems, people that are having difficulty. People are at times in their lives when they need to change some things. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Jews never went through Samaria. But he needed to. And so it says in verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria that's called Sychar, near the plot of ground where Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. When Jesus started his plan to go, he probably knew where he would be about the sixth hour. I mean, don't you? When you start a journey, you think, well, you know, I'm going to be, you know, say I leave at 6 in the morning, in 6 hours, I'm going to be somewhere. Or if we leave at 9 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to be in Indianapolis at noon. And I know I want to stop at McAllister's Deli up on the north end of town because that's where I like to eat. You make those kind of plans. I think Jesus made the plan to be at Jacob's well at noon. And when he got there, wearied from his journey, he sat down. And he knew there would be a woman from Samaria that would come out to draw. The men didn't come. It was a very patriarchal society of that time. The women did the physical work. Women went out and carried the water from the well to the town. And he knew that was going to happen. He intended for it to happen. He needed to go there, we're told. Do we go looking for occasions like that? Do we think about the people that we work with, the people that we live around, the family members that we have that are not Christians, and do we look for an opportunity? This friend of mine, this neighbor of mine, this coworker of mine, having problems with this or that or the other, and they probably like to talk. Do we take that opportunity to talk to them? Well, I know in our society today that many businesses have really strict regulations about what you can talk about, what kind of things you can get into in a work situation. But we can set it up. Hey, how about if we get together, my wife and I, or my husband and I, and we can sit down and talk. Maybe we can help. And we need to offer the help of Jesus. We need to intentionally set it up. We need to live so that our lives are a reflection of Jesus. The song we just sang a little while ago, Lift Him Up, that's not talking about lifting up a cross and walking around. If you go downtown to any of the arts festivals or the Red, White, and Boom, you'll see people walking around with great, big, huge crosses. And they'll stand on the street corner and hold this cross and harangue the crowd. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about lifting him up by your life. Lifting him up so that folks can see through you. And the only way that happens with a greater awareness of how blessed we are, then we can be contagious to those that we come in contact with. Is it easy? It's easier for some folks than it is for others. There's no question about that. Some people are more outgoing than others. I've got to tell you a little story about Elijah. Last Wednesday, they were at Wood Avenue. That's where Richard and Jessica worshiped when they were down there. That's the folks that came up here for the campaign, and they worshiped with him. And Elijah was standing there in the vestibule, and some kids came in, and he walked over and said, "Hi, I'm Elijah. Come follow me." And he grabbed the teacher's hand, and they went over and up the steps to the second floor where the classrooms were, and he led the kids to the classroom. I guess the teacher nearly fell over. This kid's a visitor and hasn't been here for a year and a half. But come follow me. Yeah. That's the Sandy in him. Do we act that way? Are we contagious? If we're not, I think we need to repent. I think we need to look at ourselves and say, I've got to change. I can't be the person I've always been because I'm not being contagious. I'm not living a life that I'm a city set on a hill, as Jesus said in his parable. I'm not the light that's put on the candlestick. I'm the one that they hid under the bucket. You know, that's all in that parable in Matthew 5. Or Matthew 13, I mean. We need to know. We need to understand. We are to be contagious. If you're not that way, what can we do to help you? Can we pray with you and pray for you? Is there anything else that we can do? Please, won't you let your needs be known?